For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the next chapter 9 and verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness and the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, we know that the book of Romans, structurally, you look at the book of Romans, starts off in the first three chapters to show that all have sinned. It doesn't matter if you're a moral person or a heathen. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then we come to chapters 4 and 5. We see the truth that salvation for the individual is by grace through faith. It doesn't matter whether you're heathen or whatever category, moralist, Jew or Gentile, salvation is by faith, by the grace of God through faith. Then chapter 6 to 8 talks about sanctification. Chapter 6, sanctification as regards the individual. Chapter 7, sanctification as regards the law. And then chapter 8, sanctification in regards to the Holy Spirit. Chapters 12 to 16 talks about how that Christian life is practically lived out in the believer's life. In all these ways, in all these different chapters, we see the theme of the book played out, the righteousness of God revealed. God always acts according to his perfect righteousness. And so in salvation and sanctification and the practical outworking of it in the Christian life is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. When we talk about the righteousness of God, there's two aspects that Romans brings out. First of all, the intrinsic nature of God himself, that righteousness is intrinsic to his very being. That's who God is. He's a righteous God. But then the righteousness that is imputed to the believer, that when they trust the Lord as their Savior, righteousness is imputed to their account. And so there's imputed righteousness as a positional thing that is imputed to us. But when we think about the sanctification process and a practical way it is being worked out in our life, that we are growing to be more and more like the Lord Jesus and as he conforms us to his Son, we practically become more righteous. When somebody trusts the Lord as their Savior, positionally they are perfect in Christ, but the practical aspect of it is a growing thing until that day we are glorified. And so that's very important to see that theme in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. God always acts in a righteous way. So then we could ask the question, and we're going to consider this week and next, we can't, you know, there's a limit in time to how much we can cover, but we want to consider this question, what about Israel? What about the nation Israel? And Paul was a Jew, and he knew that this is really what's neat about the book of Romans, is he asked questions to give truth. And so he knows that question will be asked. We read from Romans 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so a Jewish believer would ask the question, what about the nation Israel? God chose them in the Old Testament to be his people, and now they appear to be cast aside. How can we as believers believe that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus if God has cast away his people Israel? And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 9, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And he says in verse 3, if it were possible, he knows it's not possible, but he says, if it were possible, I would almost wish that I would be accursed if it would lead to the salvation of the nation Israel, that they would recognize the Messiah, the one whom they cried out just a few years earlier, crucify him, crucify him. If only they would recognize their Messiah. We know he's talking about literal Israel, the nation Israel, because he uses these terms, such as in verse 3, my brethren, my countrymen, or my kinsmen. And then in verse 4, who are Israelites. And so he uses these three terms, Israelites, my countrymen, and my brethren, to speak about literal Israel, the nation Israel. And he says that they had these tremendous privileges. And now he lists them in verses 4 to 5. All these things that they had, they were a privileged nation. God had chosen them. He called Abraham and said, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they had so many privileges. And so Paul lists them here. He says they're Israelites, and to them pertain the adoption. Remember what the Lord said to Moses when he was calling him to redeem his people out of Egypt? Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. He said, Israel is my firstborn. The firstborn is a very precious child in the nation of Israel because they were the child of privilege in a sense. They had the privilege of having the double inheritance. And we certainly see in the case of Reuben, who was the firstborn, he lost that because of his sin. And that was passed down to Joseph, who got the double inheritance. And that's why Joseph had the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then the right of rulership in the family, that was lost by Reuben and passed down to Judah. But it was a tremendous privilege. But when we think about nations, the Lord is saying they're not firstborn. They're not the first nation in existence, but they're first in preeminence, the first in rank. And so it's not because of anything great that they did, but I chose them. I chose them to be my firstborn. And so he called Abraham out, and he made a great nation out of Abraham. And they were the Lord's special people. They were set apart from the nations. Israel is always set apart from the nations. When the Bible talks about the nations or the Greeks or the Gentiles, it's speaking about all the peoples and the nations except for Israel. Israel is set apart by God. And so they were the firstborn. They were God's special people. They were his adopted nation. They were privileged to have the adoption. They were privileged to have the glory of the Lord. And we see that as they were redeemed out of Egypt. We see the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire in the night. We see the Shekinah glory, which is the presence of God. The presence of God where he's dwelling with them, coming and visiting them, dwelling with them, and manifesting his presence in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We see that when Solomon built the temple, it says the glory of the Lord completely filled the temple, that nothing else could go in. It spoke about the presence of the Lord, that he was the God who would guide and direct them and cared about them. We see his glory leaving the temple in the book of Ezekiel because of the people's sin. and because of their idolatry. We see the glory of the Lord in stages, sadly, in different stages, leaving, showing his reluctance to leave, but eventually leaving from the Mount of Olives and leaving. And that glory has never returned to Israel. Other than we might suggest that when the Lord Jesus walked into the temple, though the outward shining of his glory had been veiled, being the all-glorious God, when he walked into the temple, the glory of the Lord for a short time went into the temple. And then we read about that future day when Israel is restored, the book of Ezekiel. We see Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 speaking about the new temple and the millennial kingdom. Speaks about the glory of the Lord being there, the presence and guidance of the Lord. Israel was a privileged nation that they had not only set apart as that privileged nation, but they had the presence of the Lord with them in a way that no other nation had. They had the covenants. The covenants. We see the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant. The Lord promised them a land, and to this day they have not fully entered into the full possession of that land. But we read in the book of Ezekiel, someday they will. Then we know about the new covenant someday. Jeremiah 31, they will be enter into the new covenant. They will experience being born again. They will experience the possession of the Holy Spirit forever. Individually and as a nation, they will be born again. When that remnant, Zechariah chapter 12, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will, as an that remnant will be saved. They were privileged to have the covenants. The covenants speak about the relationship, that intimate relationship that they had with the Lord. Excuse me. And then the giving of the law. You know, people are responsible to God according to their conscience. Even the Gentiles, Romans chapter 1, they have their conscience. They have the evidence of the physical creation. And the Gentile nations could know the Lord through their conscience if they would. But the people of Israel had something more. Sin is something that existed in all nations, but Israel, when they sinned, they were transgressors because there were known boundaries. The Lord gave them the law. It gave them a greater awareness of the nature of sin, what it was to sin against a holy God. And he set out rules for their nation and as individuals and how they were to approach the Lord. And so they had a greater understanding of sin. And when they sinned, they went across that boundary that had been set. They were transgressors. But only Israel was given the law. The nations were not given the law. And then we see the service of God. The service of God, the temple and the tabernacle initially. The sacrifices and the priestly service. And the feasts, they had the service of God, that special relationship where they could approach God. The Gentiles were kept out. There was that barrier. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. They were strangers. They were foreigners. They could not enter into that. That was something unique to Israel. And then the promises of Scripture, the promise of the millennial kingdom, the promise of the Messiah, the coming one that would set things all right, the promise. And then it says at the end of verse 5, of whom are the fathers, or pardon me, the beginning of verse 5, of whom are the fathers? The fathers is their spiritual heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had these spiritual fathers who had a unique relationship to the Lord. No other nation had that, only Israel. And from whom, according to the flesh, or according to humanity, Christ came, who is over all. And not only is he man, he's the eternally blessed God. Israel had that privilege of the Messiah, who is both the eternal God and who became human in time, the Savior of the world. He was born a Jew. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The ruler of the world, God himself, became a Jew. What a privilege that they had. He's to have the Lord, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So all these privileges, and so Paul was thinking about this, and he was thinking, he just had a continual sorrow in his heart. If only my kinsmen, if only my countrymen, if only the Israelites would recognize the one who loved them and gave himself for them. We just see the Lord before Calvary, weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And I would have put my wings over you, but you were not willing. You were not willing. And he said it will be a future generation that will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so somebody might ask the question, what about Israel, the nation? The context is very important when we look at any scripture, and we've just laid out the general outline of Romans. But when we look at verses 9 to 11, we have to keep in mind some important principles. One is that it's talking about Israel, the nation. And so the things that Paul is bringing out here is in response to this question, what about Israel? Second thing to remember is that is the fact that Israel is hardened or blinding or blinded, is it permanent? Third thing is, how could God allow Gentiles to be saved? That was something inconceivable to the Jewish person. Gentiles are dogs. Gentiles are unclean. Is God being righteous and during this time of blindness for Israel, bringing in a harvest of Gentiles into faith? Chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, shows that God is doing that to provoke envy to the Jewish nation, to see what these Gentiles have so that they too want that. And so that these are important things to consider as we go through these verses. So Paul asks in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's saying that the word of God always produces. We read in another place, the word of God will never come back void. And so the question could be asked, God said he would make a great nation of Israel, and now they seem to be dispersed, under Roman occupation in this time, and later on, after the temple is completely destroyed in 70 AD, they will be dispersed over the whole world. And for 2,000 years they were, and many people might have asked that question over 2,000 years of Israel's history. What about the nation? God's word has failed. 1948, they have been returned to the land, or 48, 49, but unfortunately they are there in unbelief. It's still a future day when they will have that remnant that will believe on the Lord Jesus. But right now we see the inkling of them, the workings of God. Another thing we can consider as we think about this, not only the righteousness of God revealed, but the very proof of God's existence. I can't remember who it was, but somebody one time said, or was asked, how do you know that there's a God? And he said these two words, the Jew. What other people could be dispersed for so long yet keep their identity? No other civilization has done that. Where are the Hittites? Where are the Amorites? Where are the Canaanites? And we see over the course of human history, people groups just dispersing and not existing anymore. But the Jewish people, 4,000 years of history, and they're still going. And now they've been gathered by the Lord, though in unbelief, but the beginnings of his process to restore them unto himself. So the word of God, Paul says here, it has not come back void. And then he says this, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Very strange term or phrase. But what he's saying here is that God always has a remnant. The history of Israel is that as a nation, they were often, and most of their history, mostly apostate, mostly away from God. But there was always a remnant that God had that believed. And so Paul says they are not all Israel. They're not all saved who are of ethnic Israel. And now he's going to use an example from Abraham's life to show this principle that being ethnic Israel does not save you. Abraham was not saved because God called him. Abraham was saved when it says in Genesis 15, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Salvation in the Old Testament was the same as today. The revelation of God by grace through faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was not saved. God chose him. God chose him. As he chose the nation of Israel, God chose him, but choosing him did not save him. Choosing him as king did not save him. And Saul proved that he was not a believer. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he gives the example of Abraham having many children. And Abraham, before he had all these children, was getting to be a very old man. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And they were getting frustrated, and they had been promised a child. And so one day Sarah said, take your handmaid and have a child by her. And Abraham listened. And from that relationship, Ishmael was born from Hagar. And the Lord one day was talking with Abraham, and Abraham said, oh, if only Ishmael would live. Why did he say that? Because Sarah saw mocking coming from Ishmael when Isaac had been born after all these years. And Sarah said, cast out the bondwoman and that child. And the Lord said to Abraham, listen to her, because he is not the promised one. Remember what the Lord said when he came with the two angels? And Abraham saw them come to the tent. The Lord said, at this very time next year, you will have that child. That the very next time, this time next year, you'll have that child. Oh, if only Ishmael would live. If only Ishmael could be. Abraham was fond of Ishmael. But the Lord said, he's not the one. And it's in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so what Paul is saying here is that Abraham had Ishmael, and later on he'd have many other children by Keturah. They were all truly of his flesh, but they were not the seed. God chose this from Isaac would be your seed, the child of promise. He was a seed because he was the one God had promised. The others were works of the flesh. But Isaac is the one through whom your seed shall be called. And then he uses the example of Isaac and Rebekah. And the Lord choosing the younger one. And so we read here in verses 10 to 12, not only this, but when Rebekah
also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children yet being born, not having done any evil or good, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
According to election, again, that's speaking about the nation Israel. It's not talking about individual salvation, but according to election, I choosing Israel. This is my purposes. That would be through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And so in the case of Rebekah and Isaac, it would be the older one that would serve the younger. He's not talking about the child themselves, but he's talking about the nation that would come from them. Nowhere do we see Esau as an individual serving Jacob. But the nations that would come from them, Israel would be preeminent. And so notice in verse 12, it was said to her that the older shall serve the younger. That's something that God said to Rebekah when these children were still in her womb. But then he goes on in verse 13 to say, as it is written. It's not something that was said, but it's something that's written 1,000 years later in the book of Malachi. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That was written. It was not spoken. And it's speaking about the nations. Jacob is a term used for the nation Israel. It's a name Jacob had before he was renamed Israel. But when he lived here in his relationship with Esau, he was known as Jacob. But the nations that would come from them, God chose Israel, the nation. Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have chosen. Esau I have hated. He didn't hate Esau. God doesn't hate individuals. But in a comparative way, he says, my choosing of the nation Israel is like me not choosing Esau, Edom. Is God unrighteous in doing this? Remember we said in the gospel, the righteousness of the Lord is revealed. In the gospel is real. Is God unrighteous in choosing the nation Israel over Edom? He's not. This was his workings in elect Israel. He goes on in verse 15, say, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The context of that quotation from the Old Testament is they had been dancing around the golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, let me wipe out this people and start over with you. And Moses interceded for the people, Israel. And the Lord stayed his judgment. And the Lord showed compassion. They deserve judgment. They deserve to be punished, but the Lord chose to have mercy on them. But when it comes to judgment, the Lord is long-suffering. And when he does judge, when he does harden someone in their choices, it's always something he does after a long time. And so then he uses the comparison of Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so we can use the example of God showing mercy to the nation Israel. Now Pharaoh representing the Egyptians, God suffered long. And we just want to show that from Scripture, how the Lord did not quickly judge Egypt, but gave them a chance to respond to the revelation of God when he said, let my people go. God eventually will harden a heart that rejects him, but he doesn't do it quickly. He's quick to show mercy, but he's slow to harden a heart. We're talking about the nation Israel here. And in Paul's time and continuing today, The nation Israel is hardened. They're in a state of blindness, state of darkness. How did they get there? We're going to consider that. But we want to look at the example of Pharaoh first to show how God hardens a heart. And it's not quickly. So just to show this, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Speaking about the Gentiles, and we know that their process of descending into darkness goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel when they were dispersed. And they had wanted to make a name for themselves and lift up a tower to heaven and complete rebellion against the Lord, who said, I want you to disperse and be fruitful and populate the earth. And they said, we're going to gather together in this one location. We're going to make a name for ourselves. It was rebellion against the Lord. And they were dispersed. And they were characterized by idolatry wherever they went and wherever they landed. But look what Paul says here about them. Verse 17. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That word blindness in the original language can also be translated because of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart. They've been hardened against God, hardened against the truth. And people who reject the Lord or deliberately resist the truth, Romans chapter 1, resisting the truth, exchanging the truth for a lie, they will become gradually hardened. Just as when you start working in the garden, initially you have a blister, but over time it hardens into a callus and you no longer feel it. And to reject truth over time, you descend more and more into darkness. And so let's look at Pharaoh now. And we'll turn to Exodus chapter 7. Or pardon me, first chapter 4, Exodus 4 and verse 21. Exodus 4 and 21. The Lord prophesies what's going to happen. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so the Lord prophesied that in the future he would be hardening. He didn't say, I have hardened it now, but he says, I will harden it. Now go chapter 7 and verse 3. Again, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Again, he hasn't done it yet, but he says, I will do it. And then chapters 13 to 14, or pardon me, this chapter, verses 13 to 14, Exodus 7 and 13. After the first wonder, when Aaron had cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and his people did the same thing, notice verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. The Lord did not harden Pharaoh's heart here. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says in verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hard, so he refuses to let the people go. Now notice verse 22. After the next wonder done by Moses, then the magicians of Egypt did so with the enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then chapter 8 and verse 19. Now even the magicians say, they see what's happening, and they can't do it,
they can't replicate what Moses had done with the after he produces the lice. And so the magicians can see it, and they testify, this is the finger of God. They believe this is God working, the true God. But what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He resisted the truth, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So after these three times, Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Now, fulfillment of what the Lord has said, now the Lord's going to harden his heart. Pharaoh's gone past the point of return. So notice verse 20 of chapter 10. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. This is the first time it says that the Lord hardened his heart. And he did it after three times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And even his own workers, his magicians, said, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh said, no, I won't believe it. And he hardened his heart. Then we see in verse 27, the Lord hardened his heart. And then we see two other places again where it says the Lord hardened his heart. This is key to understanding Israel's position. And we'll be getting into more of this next week. But it's because they hardened their hearts, after a time, the Lord hardened their heart. And as we continue tonight, we're going to see, continue this thought. But I, as a word of application for this morning, why do we care about Israel? Why do we care that Israel will be restored someday? Because God, the righteousness of God is key to it. God would not be a righteous God if he said to Abraham in that promise that the nation of Israel would be a source of blessing to the rest of the world, that the seed would come from him, and that Israel would someday be restored. God will not go back on his promises. What about David, that covenant he made with David? He said, I will make you a kingdom. I will make you a throne. Your house will be forever. God does not go back on his promises. So that's the first thing. The second point of application for us this morning is, do not harden your heart against the Lord. If you're here today and you've not yet trusted the Lord as your Savior, if you understand the fact that you're a sinner, if you understand that Christ died for your sins, believe on him while you still can. The more you harden your heart, the more calluses build upon each other on your heart. And you can reach the point where, as some have passed into eternity, and they say, I can't believe. I can't believe. They've reached that point of no return. Don't do that. Listen to the wooing of the Lord while you still can. Do not harden your heart against him. And as believers, do not harden your heart against the wooing of the Spirit. If you know the Spirit has spoken to you, something he wants you to do, as the Lord speaks to you through his word, through the help of the Holy Spirit, always be a doer of the word. Do not harden your heart. Israel is an object lesson of what happens to a people who harden their heart. But God does not give up on his people. And as we will see over the course of tonight and next week, the Lord will restore Israel someday, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It has to do with his very character. He would not be a righteous God if he gave up on his people, Israel. Because he is a righteous God, he will restore his people. But what he does, and this is part of the sovereignty of God, part of his wisdom, part of his power, is during this period of time when Israel is in a hardened, darkened, blinded state as a nation, he is still saving a remnant of Jews, and he is using this time to bring blessings to the Gentiles. That's why the Lord says, I will
have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And the Jewish person could not fathom that. How can the Lord save dogs, save Gentiles? But in the course of Israel's blindness, he's using that period to save a boatload, a harvest, a countless millions of people, Gentiles, who are formerly estranged from his grace and now have been brought in to this place of blessing. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're able to just get started this morning, but we just pray for your help in understanding these deep, sometimes very hard things to understand. But who can fathom or who can understand the mind of God? Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who could have thought that in Israel hardening their hearts, that you would bring them into a state of blindness for a period of time so that you could accomplish your eternal purposes of bringing in and creating and forming the bride of Christ, composed of both Jew and Gentile. And once that body of Christ is finished, once the bride is called home to be with her Savior, when that day comes that we so long for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When that day happens, you will begin the process of removing the veil from the eyes of the nation Israel, and you will restore them to yourself, because you are a God that cannot fail, and you will succeed. You will be victorious with your Old Testament people, Israel, and you will bring them back to yourself. And that gives us confidence, Father. When we fail, we know that you will never give up on us. You are righteous. You are a righteous God, and your purposes cannot fail, and your desire for us can never wane. You will never, ever give up on us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.